Psalm 50, reading verse 15. And call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. If one were to capture the essence of Psalm 50 in a single moment, it would be the dramatic unveiling of the human heart before the judge of all creation. The psalmist here brings the reader to the weightiest of courts, where heaven and earth are summoned as witnesses, and the covenant people of God are called to stand before their Creator. Psalm 50, verse 15, emerges in this scene not merely as a verse among many, but it winds up being a piercing call to the faithful soul, an invitation of sorts to draw near to God in the very moment of greatest need. The scene is a divine summons. The psalm opens with grandeur and gravity. The mighty God, the Lord, speaks and calls the whole earth to account. From the rising of the sun to its setting, no corner of creation escapes his summons. But as the psalm unfolds, it's not the heathen nations who are chiefly addressed, it's the covenant people of God. So the reminder, the sobering reminder, it's not enough to claim proximity to God without embodying the substance of the relationship that one should have with him. The Lord declares his dissatisfaction with outward religion devoid of inward devotion. In verses 7 through 15, he speaks plainly to those who perform rituals but fail to grasp the essence of the covenant, of their covenant with him. It is within that context that verse 15 resounds like a trumpet call. Cutting through the superficiality of rote sacrifice to expose the heart of true worship. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. So the verse serves as both a corrective aspect and a comfort in aspect, offering a glimpse into the divine heart, which does not require empty ritual, but for a relationship built on trust, gratitude, and dependence. So the psalm unveils misunderstanding what that relationship is. Verse 15 shows that the reader must understand the misunderstanding it seeks to address. So the people of Israel had not failed in their outward religious duties. Sacrifices were offered with precision. The outward forms of worship were maintained. Yet their understanding of God was distorted. They seemed to perceive him as a needy deity, one who required their offerings to sustain himself or to secure their prosperity. That kind of transactional view of worship reduced their sacrifices to merely tokens of obligation, devoid of the gratitude and trust that should have animated their relationship with the Almighty. God's rebuke in verses 8 to 13 is illuminating, humbling. He reminds his people that he owns every beast of the forest and even the birds, every bird of the mountains. If he were hungry, he would not need to tell them, for the world and all its fullness are his. And that declaration exposes the folly of thinking that the creator of all things could be enriched by human hands. In some way, it's blasphemous. The true essence of their relationship with God was not found in the giving of sacrifices, but in the acknowledgement of his sufficiency and their dependence upon him. It's the essence of true worship. Verse 15 encapsulates the heart of true worship in four weighty, what we'll call movements. The time, the counsel, the promise, and the result. Each phrase unfolds a facet of the relationship God desires with his people. A relationship that's not marked by just ritualistic precision, but by heartfelt reliance and gratitude. What is the time? What's in the day of trouble? Trouble is the great equalizer of humanity because of the fall. It strips away all pretenses, reveals the frailty of the human condition in light of judgment and hell, and the desperate need for deliverance. In the day of trouble, believers are reminded of the reality of the fall, that ancient catastrophe that brought death into the world and left the human heart plagued with sin, sorrow, being a dead, stinking, rotten corpse. Whether the trouble comes in the form of external rituals or internal struggles, it drives the faithful to confront their inability to save themselves in any way. For the people of God, the day of trouble is not an occasion for despair. It's an opportunity to turn to the one who is both the creator and their deliverer. Prayer is the chief part of thankfulness in this that God requires. It is in this crucible of trouble that prayers become the purest expressions of faith, born out of a recognition of need, directed towards the only one who can meet it. Second, the counsel. Call upon me. Here is a command that carries the weight of divine authority and the tenderness of a father's invitation. To call upon God is to acknowledge his sovereignty, his sufficiency, his willingness to intervene on behalf of his people. It's an act of worship that transcends words. It reaches into the depths of the soul where faith and dependence should reside. The psalmist's counsel to call upon God echoes all through Scripture. From the cries of the Israelites in Egypt to the prayers of the saints in Revelation, the pattern is always clear. God delights in the prayers of his people. Calvin says this command also convicts those who neglect it of impious obstinacy. To refuse to call upon God in the day of trouble is to spurn his gracious invitation and to declare in effect that one trusts in oneself more than him. The promise, thirdly, I will deliver thee. What a glorious promise that is. The God who commands the faithful to call upon him also assures them of his deliverance. And that deliverance is not merely a temporary reprieve from earthly troubles, but a holy act of divine intervention that points ultimately to redemption. It is the deliverance of the church from Egypt, the deliverance of David from his enemies, and supremely the deliverance of sinners from the wrath of God through the blood of Christ. And in this promise, the heart of God is revealed as both provider and protector. He does not merely demand worship. He invites the faithful into a relationship of trust where his power and mercy are displayed for their good and for his glory. The promise of deliverance sustains the prayers of believers, reminding them that their cries do not fall on deaf ears. They go directly to the throne of grace. Fourthly, the result? Thou shalt glorify me. The final movement of this verse brings the reader to the ultimate purpose of existence, the glory of God. To glorify God is not to add to his majesty, but to reflect it, to acknowledge it, to delight in it. When God delivers his people, their natural response was one of praise and gratitude, a living testimony to his faithfulness and grace. So this response of glorifying God is not confined to the sanctuary or the song, but permeates every aspect of life. It's seen in the way believers trust him in adversity or honor him in obedience or proclaim his goodness to others. The psalmist declares, "Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me," he says in verse 23. True worship is a life lived in gratitude and dependence, a life that magnifies the greatness of God in that way. As we consider a furtherance of holy momentum, the doctrine is this. God's people find refuge, redemption, and purpose in trusting his deliverance and glorifying him. The gospel is readily apparent in this verse. At its heart, verse 15 is a gospel verse. It reveals the futility of human efforts to earn God's favor and points to the sufficiency of his grace. The sacrifices that God desires are not the blood of bulls and goats, but the sacrifice of praise and a broken spirit. These sacrifices find their ultimate fulfillment in Christ and the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Christ's blood shed on the cross is the foundation of the believer's confidence in the day of trouble. It is the assurance that sins are forgiven, the relationship with God is restored, and ultimate deliverance is secured by him. To call upon God in the name of Christ is to rest in his finished work, to trust in his promises, to live in light of his glory. Verse 15 stands as a challenge, but it also stands as a comfort. It challenges the faithful to examine the authenticity of their worship and to move beyond empty rituals to a living relationship with God. It comforts them with the assurance that in the day of trouble, they have a God who hears and who delivers and who is glorified in their praise. But that does not exclude all of those outward things that they are supposed to do. Let the people of God heed the divine counsel to call upon him, not only in moments of distress, but in every season of life. Many people think of things in theology like a pie, or their life in relationship to things of theology like a pie. Their life is the pie. Theology is a slice of the pie. Work is a slice of the pie. Family is a slice of the pie. No, no. They are to rest in him. They are to find their refuge, their redemption, their reason for worship in him. God's people find refuge. Christians ought never to shrink from the small troubles and afflictions that come their way, but rather rejoice in them. It's hard because of human perception. Oh, it's a dreary day. The clouds and the rain. Not if you're an eagle. If you're an eagle, you're flying above the clouds. It's a bright, sunny, wonderful day. It's all by perception. Such are not marks of God's wrath. These trials, these difficulties, nor are they meaningless hardship. They are the very tokens of his goodwill towards them. They should not view them as random misfortunes or cruel accidents, but as deliberate acts of divine permission designed to refine and strengthen their faith. So God disciplines his people, not to destroy them, but to draw them closer to himself. He says to his covenant people, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. His purpose in their trials is always redemptive, never destructive. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. David gives a key. He gives a very large key in this. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. God is near to all who truly call upon him. He withholds neither his favor nor his help from those who trust him. When he delivers, it is so that his people might respond with gratitude and praise. This is all he desires, faith, obedience, a heart lifted in prayer. For the faithful, such troubles are not meaningless. They produce patience. Patience builds character. Character blossoms into hope, a hope that does not fail. But the world sees trouble very differently. They grumble, they resist, they blame God, they turn to the vain remedies of men. And yet when those fail, despair consumes them. The believer, however, finds comfort knowing every trial comes from the hand of a good and loving God. What is refuge? In the scriptures, a refuge is a place of safety, a high tower, a fortified stronghold where the soul finds shelter and defense from every danger. In times of trouble, the people of God, they've always known where to turn. Where did they turn? Where did they run? They run to the strong tower. Thou art my refuge in the time of trouble. Psalm 59:16. And this refuge is not merely a physical place, but the very presence of God himself, who is the sure and unwavering defense of his people. Where is he? Is he aloof? Off somewhere in a strange land, doing other things? The biblical imagery of a refuge draws us to God as the ultimate shelter because he's always near. Consider it, that wherever the Christian is, God is there, in the fullness of his being. The psalmist calls him a high place, a stronghold above the fray where no enemy can reach. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. Psalm 9:9. In his refuge, his people find protection and escape from every spiritual adversary. That's not a man-made fortress, but the unshakable security of divine power and mercy. Consider the cities of refuge established under the law, where those who had accidentally taken life could flee for safety. Deuteronomy 4, Joshua 20. The way to these cities was cleared of obstacles, marked with signs that read, Refuge, Refuge, ensuring the guilty could run without hindrance. And these cities, though temporary and conditional, point to a greater refuge found in the Lord Jesus. He is the eternal shelter for all who flee to him, removing every barrier, welcoming all those who are heavy laden to find rest in him, and they come to him with open arms, to seek refuge. To seek refuge in God is to rest in his sovereign protection, a safety that cannot fail. Because for the faithful, he's a fortress in the storm, a hiding place in the day of trouble, Psalm 32, verse 7. In him alone, the soul finds its eternal security. Not necessarily a bad phrase, understood rightly. God's people not only find refuge, they find redemption. Redemption, as revealed in Scripture, is the glorious work of Jesus, freeing sinners both from the guilt and power of sin. Old or New Testament is immaterial in the reality of redemption, but the promise is the same thing. One is by promises and types, and the other is by performances in the reality of the work that's completed in Jesus. It is through Christ alone that forgiveness and sanctification follow, fulfilling the words of the apostle, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, Ephesians 1:7. That redemption is not a partial act, and it is certainly not dependent upon human effort of any kind. It's wholly from the mercy of God in Christ, from beginning to end, before there was a beginning or an end, leaving no room for human boasting. The scope of Christ's redemption encompasses the entirety of a sinner's salvation. When they call upon God, they get the benefits of Jesus Christ ministered to them. Through his blood, he's obtained eternal redemption for us, Hebrews 9:12. This work of grace spans from the first act of forgiveness to the final resurrection of the body, when believers will enter perfect bliss, free from all misery and all sin, all effects of the fall. Ultimately, healing is seen in the deliverances of God and temporary difficulties, little glimpses. Christ himself declares, "Lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh," Luke 21:28. And that redemption is comprehensive. Freedom from sin's penalty, Romans 3:24. From its power, Romans 6:6 and 7. Ultimately, its presence at the resurrection, Romans 8:23. Every facet of this salvation is accomplished by Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, 1 Corinthians 1:30. The Redeemer's blood shed once for all for his elect secures eternal deliverance for his people. In Christ alone they find freedom, forgiveness, the promise of everlasting glory. The redeemed rejoice in this. Their redemption is complete. Their hope is secure. Then, God's people find purpose in trusting his deliverance. They have a refuge. They have redemption and all its benefits. And now they have to find that grand purpose of their life to trust in his time and in his deliverances. Trusting God is at the heart of deliverance. Trusting God is the steadfast reliance of the heart upon mercy, promises, and providence that God gives. It's the confidence that he'll both deliver from evil and bestow good according to his perfect will. The psalmist says it, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me." That trust is not a vague optimism, it's deeply rooted in faith in the character of God, who's sovereign and good. True trust is fixed on God alone. It's the only thing that Christians can truly know based on the promises God makes in his word and the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit that's given to them, knowing the promises are true, and not only knowing that they're true, but they're true for them as well as they read them. The scriptures warn against placing confidence in the arm of flesh and princes and riches. Such misplaced trust leads only to disappointment. Trust in anything less than God himself, including one's supposed good works, amounts to idolatry. Blessed is the man who trusts is in the Lord. As the psalmist testified, "None of them that trust in him shall be desolate." Psalm 34:22. To trust in God is to rest in his promises, to hope in his deliverance, to be strengthened by his unchanging faithfulness. It is the act of rolling one's burdens onto him, knowing that he's able and willing to bear them. Psalm 22 and verse 8. And that trust, grounded in the knowledge of God's character, is both a shield in times of trouble and a song of praise when deliverance comes, because Christians are to trust him. He's ever faithful to those who call upon his name. Ah, and then calling upon his name. Calling upon the name of the Lord, a sacred duty. What is the calling? Call upon me. Is this a phone call? Is this, open your window and shout out up to the clouds? Call upon the name of the Lord is one of the most important aspects of worship, encompassing both prayer and praise. It's not a mere formality. It's a heartfelt expression of reliance on God, a holy duty that pleases him deeply. The psalmist declares, "Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me." That's verse 23. Calling upon God signifies the entirety of true worship, for no act of godliness is more pleasing to him than sincere prayer. And the sacred practice of calling on God originated early in human history. Following the birth of Seth, when the descendants of Cain had corrupted the world with sin, the godly began to gather in assemblies to publicly and solemnly call upon the Lord's name, Genesis 4 and verse 26. And these gatherings served to preserve the faithful as a distinct people untainted by the gross corruptions of the world. And in such assemblies, the word of God was proclaimed, prayers were lifted, and the worship of the Lord was exercised, setting them apart as sons of God. Genesis 6:1. Two lines, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, the sons of God and the sons of the devil. Calling upon the Lord is the act of the sons of God. It involves more than private devotion. It is a command of continual, persistent, incessant faith. Whether in ancient gatherings or the church today, this calling unites the people of God and their dependence on Him. A proclamation of trust in His promises, a declaration of His sovereignty over all. Calling on God always comes back to calling upon His sovereign power. The faithful in calling upon God find both their refuge and their purpose. It's a very sad thing for people not to understand or believe or change the sovereignty of God. The entirety of religion is overthrown by it. Christians glorify Him with their prayers. Christians glorify them with their praises, assuring that He hears and delivers those who earnestly seek Him. To call upon His name is to align oneself with His truth. They have to be able to pray His word, know His word, to pray His word, to be gathered into His fold, to find eternal safety in His presence through the Lord Jesus. And then, God's people glorify Him, glorifying God through calling upon Him. To call upon God is to glorify God, and in doing so, believers proclaim His infinite worth and reflect back to Him His worthiness. His character, answerably so. Call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. That act of calling upon God is not only a request for deliverance, but a declaration of trust in His sovereign power, His perfect justice, His boundless mercy. Christians today, they think it ends when they call upon Him and want some kind of change to happen. Deliver me from cancer, deliver me from this, deliver me from that, give me more money, help me to pay my mortgage, whatever it is, that's where they think it ends. God did it or didn't do it. They get happy or they get sad depending upon what the outcome is or what their perceived outcome. But it's the worshipful acknowledgement that all hope and help are found in Him alone. Glorifying God begins and ends in Christ. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of His nature. And by trusting in His finished work, life, death, resurrection, ascension, believers glorify the Father who accomplished redemption through Him. So Christ's victory over sin, death, Satan, displays God's justice and His truth and love in their fullness. When believers call upon God in Christ, they align their lives with this eternal reality, this covenant reality, reflecting the light of His worth back to Him in praise and thanksgiving. And what does that further? It furthers the speed of their holy momentum in that way. To glorify God is to ascribe to Him the honor due His name. So it's seen in the believer's prayers. Is it? Should. They're calling upon Him, magnifying His faithfulness in their obedience, which displays His holiness, their gratitude, which reflects His goodness. It doesn't make any difference whether it's private devotion or public worship. Glorifying God is the act of exalting Him above all else, confessing His supreme worth in every word, deed, and thought. The Christian glorifies God by trusting Him in trials too, believing His promises even when fulfillment seems distant. But through the deliverance, they render glory to God. They acknowledge Him as their refuge and Savior. That's man's highest purpose, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. To glorify God by enjoying Him forever, maybe. To glorify God and enjoying Him forever, certainly. With hearts lifted to Christ, who is Himself the brightness of God's glory, what will God deliver them from? Who would they like him to deliver them from? Call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. They are to abandon a carnal way of seeking any aspect of salvation, and have set them on the right path towards true blessedness and spiritual service. So God requires that the person whose worship and service he will accept be deeply aware of their own lack of every good thing and inability to provide for themselves anything that they do lack. God requires the person whose worship and service he will accept to make a conscientious effort to fulfill all lawful vows made to him, especially the covenant vow to render the obedience of faith to God throughout their whole life. So true worshipers commonly renew this vow weekly, in which we'll call covenant renewal. Even the most faithful and upright servant of the Lord is not exempt from trouble. That truth stands as both a humbling reality and a divine comfort. Troubles do not come arbitrarily, nor do they signify God's displeasure with his children. Maybe they do, but not only that. They arrive by his sovereign design, woven into the golden tapestry of his purposes for his glory, the good of the believer, and the benefit of others in the church, maybe even for their neighbor. God in his wisdom prepares his people for such trials by reminding them of their inevitability, a day of trouble. That's not merely possible, it's certain. Did he not readily say it in the psalm? Did he not know that days of trouble come? Of course. For if he ordained the trouble, then there are certain prerequisites to be delivered from it. Trouble serves a holy purpose in the life of the Christian. It stirs within the believer a sense of their own insufficiency and drives them to rely on their covenant relationship with God. And Christians today have a very warped idea of what trouble is. A $1 million check out of the blue by some inheritance could turn to be a day of trouble. A healthy report from the doctor could turn to be a day of trouble. Trouble becomes a kind of means of grace in certain things for the believer, prompting the believer to draw near to God in faith, seeking his help and deliverance through prayer. As the Lord himself declares, call upon me in the day of trouble. For the true believer who rests upon the steadfast and abundant grace of God, there is no trouble for which they will not ultimately be delivered, whatever form evil might take or trouble might take. The believer has the unfailing promise of God, I will deliver thee. Moreover, God does not merely deliver. He grants grace in response in praise. The believer's deliverance becomes a curse, a cause for glorifying him, not a curse. Not only in words, but in the entirety of their lives. The psalmist says, and thou shalt glorify me. In this, God's purpose in trouble finds its glorious fulfillment. David Dixon, in his commentary on the Psalms, said, the true believer who depends on the rich and steadfast grace of God cannot face any trouble from which they will not ultimately be delivered. Whatever evil arises, they can pray to God and will indeed be delivered. Call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver thee. What more absolute promise can be made to a believing supplicant? So here you find the doctrine stated and shown. God's people find refuge, redemption, and purpose in trusting his deliverance and glorifying him. Let's take a moment to apply it. Are you trusting his deliverance and glorifying him? As believers, we're often reminded that our highest calling is to glorify God. Yet the way we live out this calling can sometimes feel unclear, especially in the face of trials and uncertainties. Who knows what God will bring you this week? What difficulties will spring up upon you? What will throw a seemingly hard wrench into the machine? Call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. Oftentimes we stop short. Call upon me, oh yes, I'll do that. It's a day of trouble. He says he'll deliver me. That's as far as we want to go. Thou shalt glorify me. It not only reminds us of God's sovereign ability to deliver, but also highlights the way that we are to respond through trust, prayer, and praise. The doctrine is simple, yet it's reformational.
It's reformational because we do not do it. God's people find refuge. Oh, yes. Run to him. They find redemption. Oh, yes. They find purpose in trusting his deliverance. Oh, yes. Then glorify him. How do we as believers apply this doctrine to our lives, to the acts of calling upon God, going through Christ, and placing unwavering trust in him? Well, there's a great need for calling upon God. Calling upon God is fundamental in your act of worship. It declares your dependence on him. Anyone at any degree who says, I'm going to do what I want to do, is not following the doctrine. It's not merely about speaking words, but about directing our hearts to him in faith. Because to call upon God is to acknowledge both our need and his sufficiency. We are to call upon him in the day of trouble. Do you have troubling days? Have you even thought about what a troubling day actually may be? That command assumes two things. That trouble will come, and that God desires for us to turn to him in those moments. You cannot, though, rest in self-talk of doom and gloom. Life becomes an endless burden, or so it seems, if you talk to yourself in that particular way. And most Christians do that. The moment a Christian is in some kind of despair, they think this way. Woe is me, for I am undone. Everything I touch crumbles. Every effort I make seems to fall short. What good am I really? I fail in my duty, stumble in my prayers, and fall into the same sins I promised God I'd forsake. Surely I am a disappointment to him. I can't be like the saint who sang in prison or stood steadfast in the fire. I barely make it through the day without doubting, complaining, despairing. My faith is so weak. If it's even real at all. I hear sermons about joy and peace, and they often feel distant, like treasures locked away for someone as unworthy as I am. And now, trouble has come again. I prayed, and yet here it is, relentless and unyielding trouble. Perhaps God is tired of hearing from me. Perhaps he's decided I'm not worth the effort anymore. I feel so alone, as though my cries echo into a void. Unanswered, unheard, is this what it means to follow Christ, to constantly be reminded of my failure and inadequacy? Well, the promises of God seem like a distant light, flickering faintly far out there, too far to reach for me. And so I sink lower, wondering if I'll ever truly know the comfort and deliverance I read about, but rarely feel. That's a terrible way of self-talking. It's what I would call the talk of forgetfulness. This kind of Christian has forgotten everything that they've learned about God. You wonder why Jesus gave us sacraments of remembrance. Because emotions often cloud the judgment of otherwise very strong Christians who often fall into thoughts like these. Let's fix it. In the face of trouble, the Christian should remember. They should think this way. Blessed am I. I'm redeemed. Though trials press hard and burdens feel heavy, I'm not forsaken. God has called me by name. I am his. Before I even breathed, he set his love on me. My sins, though they were scarlet, have been washed white as snow through the blood of Christ. I'm not left to my own strength, for the Spirit of God dwells within me, interceding with groanings even too deep for words. And though I stumble, the Lord upholds me with his hand. My faith may feel small, but even a mustard seed of faith rests upon the infinite strength of Christ. The promises of God are not distant. They are yes and amen in him. Trouble might come, but it is nevertheless purposeless. It's refining me. It's not purposeless. It's refining me, making me more like my Savior. And these light afflictions, they are light afflictions, they are but for a moment, and are working for me an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. I'm not defined by my failures. I'm defined by Christ's righteousness. I am not forgotten. I am engraved on the palms of his hands. Though the world might falter, my God is the rock of my salvation, and his steadfast love never fails. He hears my prayers. He is near in my brokenness, and he will deliver me in his perfect time. So I will rejoice, for I'm his, he is mine. You see, trouble is not an interruption in the believer's life. It's a divinely appointed means of grace, so to speak. Trials expose our frailty and strip away the illusions that we have of self-sufficiency. In those moments, we're reminded that we can't sustain ourselves. We can only find refuge in Him. We cannot find refuge in the things of the world. How often do we lean on our own understanding, to turn to human solutions, only to find them insufficient? Is that kind of self-talk going to help? It will not help you. Calling upon God shifts our focus from ourselves to Him, acknowledging that He alone can deliver us based on the truth. When we call upon God, when we pray, we are not seeking help from a distant or indifferent deity like the fairy tales of Allah or Buddha or Zeus. Fairy tales. We're dealing and calling upon our covenant-keeping Lord, who has invited us to approach Him through Christ. He assures us of His willingness to hear and answer. Call upon Me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Jeremiah 33, verse 3. That's not an empty promise. It's a very tender invitation from a loving Father who desires to be glorified in our reliance upon Him. So as believers, we have to cultivate the habit of calling upon God daily, not in crisis, but you have to get used to doing it for everything. Let us not wait until the day of trouble to exercise this act of faith. Does not the apostle say, pray always? Sometimes? A few times. Prayer must be our first response, not our last resort. It's the way that the Christian is designed. He's built to regularly depend on God. And by calling upon Him regularly, we deepen our dependence and trust so that when trouble comes, we're ready and accustomed to seek Him. There is the necessity of going through Christ. To call upon God rightly, we have to do so through Christ Jesus. Christ is not only our Savior, but our Mediator, the one through whom we approach the Father. Without Him, we could not dare confront a holy God. Hebrews reminds us Christ has opened for us a new and living way by His blood. Hebrews 10:19-20. We don't stand outside the courts even, and wonder what's happening in the center of the Holy of Holies with the high priest once a year. No, no. When we call upon God, it is Christ's merited righteousness that makes our prayers acceptable. The need to go through Christ shows the depth of our dependence on Him. Our prayers, though often in weak and imperfect, are made powerful because they're offered in His name. We use His name in the call, and God hears. Whatsoever you shall ask the Father in My name, He will give it to you. John 16:23. The promise invites us to approach God with boldness, not because of who we are, but because of who Christ is and what He said. Moreover, Christ's role as mediator reminds us that our deliverance is rooted in His redemptive work. So every prayer, every answer to prayer, every act of deliverance flows from the cross, flows from His mediation. It is there that Christ triumphed over sin, death, and Satan, securing for us the right to call upon God and the assurance of His help. And as we call upon Him, we consciously approach Him through Christ in that way, knowing that in our prayers it's acknowledged that only through His blood and through His current intercession that we can stand before the throne of grace. Now that not only deepens our humility, but also strengthens our confidence in Him. We come not as strangers, but as children of God, adopted through Christ and welcomed into His presence. Trust, then, is the foundation of our calling upon God. Because without trust, prayer becomes a mere formality, lacking faith that pleases Him. To trust God is to rest in His character and promises, even when circumstances seem to contradict. Psalm 50 and verse 15 assures us that when we call upon Him, He will deliver us. But it's not a conditional promise, it's absolute. God's faithfulness is the bedrock of the promise. So trusting God means recognizing that His deliverances are true, yet they might not align with our expectations. We may pray for relief from a trial, yet God may use that trial to refine us. True trust doesn't demand immediate answers. It rests in the assurance that God's timing and ways are perfect. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. Isaiah 26:3. Such trust glorifies God because it declares his worthiness to be relied upon. So when we trust him, we affirm his sovereignty, we affirm his wisdom, we affirm his love, And that trust expressed through prayer and patient waiting is an act of worship in and of itself. It proclaims to the world that our hope is not in human solutions, but in the living God. Trust requires us to surrender. A willingness to place our lives in God's hand, knowing that he works all things for our good and for his glory. Surrender is seen in praying. It's the soul's breathing itself into the bosom of its heavenly Father. The outcome? Deliverance and glorifying God. When we call upon God, go through Christ, trust in him, we're assured of deliverance. That deliverance might take many forms. Relief from trouble, strength to endure, ultimate victory in eternity. Whatever the outcome, God promised stands, I'll deliver thee. The assurance of that is an immense comfort for believers. It reminds us that no trial is beyond God's power to overcome. Yet deliverance is not the final goal. Glorifying God is. When God delivers us, he doesn't do so for the benefit of just that, but for his glory. Our response to his deliverance has to be one of praise and thanksgiving. And thou shalt glorify me. That glorification is the natural outflow of a heart that's experienced God's grace and power. Glorifying God is not limited to words of praise. It extends to a life that reflects his worth. When we trust him in trials, we glorify him by declaring that he's worthy of our confidence. So we live every day in that particular light, or greater the next day than the day before. In every act of worship and obedience, we reflect back to God his worth. That's answerable to his character, his own glory. And we should make it a habit of praise, not only after deliverance, but also in the midst of trials to glorify God in that. Gratitude and worship should characterize our response to every act of his grace. So, moreover, we should testify to his faithfulness, encouraging others by what we do or even what we say as we have. Our lives, marked by trust and thanksgiving, become a living testimony to the greatness of God. So the doctrine of Psalm 50 and verse 15 calls us to a life of dependence, trust, and worship. And as God's people, we find refuge, redemption, and purpose in calling upon him, going through Christ and trusting his deliverance. That's not merely a duty, it is a privilege for us to approach the throne of grace, to rest in his promises, to glorify him in all things. In times of trouble, we don't turn to ourselves. We don't turn to our self-talk or fleeting securities of the world. Instead, we call upon God with hearts filled with faith, trusting that he'll deliver us according to his perfect will. And when he does, we glorify him, not only with our lips, but with lives that reflect his glory. For this is our purpose as his people, to declare his worth and enjoy him forever. God's people find refuge, redemption, and purpose in trusting his deliverance and glorifying him. Let's pray.